when I look out from here, it's easy to see a whole lot of faces that that I don't recognize because we haven't been here in so long as far as members and regular attenders. So it's just a continued testimony, not of how wonderful Woodburn Bible Church is, but how wonderful God is. And how he continues to use this church. So I'm not going to share this at the 11 o'clock service. That's it. Okay. I began the same way at the 8 o'clock service that I will this morning at 10 now, that believe it or not, I actually learned something in Bible college. I know that that's abnormal for most people to learn something in college, but I actually did learn a few things, and it may come as a surprise to some of you who have known me my entire life, who birthed me, or maybe some of you who have known me for a really long time, because I'm sure I'm very confident of the fact that a lot of you are confident in the fact that I haven't learned anything in the last 5 or 6 years. So, but I can tell you that just recently, just a matter of a few months ago, I was sitting in on a sermon at Missouri Baptist University from a man who was flown in for a conference, because you know that when someone that you don't know comes in, they know more than the person that you see all the time. And so they flew somebody in all the way across the country because he knows more than everybody else. And he began and introduced his sermon talking about the importance of songs or the importance of music and how much or how large of a role music and song play in our own lives. And it's true. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples to remind you or to show you just how true it is that music plays an important role in your life. It will spark memories in you that you don't normally think of on an everyday basis. Example number one. Some of you are shadowboxing at this point. You are now Rocky Balboa standing on top of the stairs and the champion, the heavyweight champion of the world. Or perhaps, if we step back a generation or two, this will spark a memory. Right? The Andy Griffith Show. So whether you're laying on your stomach on the floor, which maybe you can't lay on your stomach anymore like me, maybe you're laying on your side now on the floor, and it takes you back to memories that you had as a kid when you actually could lay on your stomach on the floor next to your brothers or sisters or your aunt or your uncle, your grandma and grandpa, and you see that old familiar fishing pole over the shoulder. Music is an absolutely powerful tool. It takes us places that we haven't been in a long time. And as I was studying and as I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I was reminded of September 11th, 2001, when Congress stood on the stairs at Capitol Hill and spontaneously, after a press conference, they began to sing out what? Do you remember? God Bless America. And even in preparation for this sermon, I was watching this on YouTube. And I was immediately taken back to that feeling of horror or that feeling of terror, that feeling of fear of what's coming next, what just happened, how are we going to deal with it, what's going to happen next. And I found myself just a couple days ago sitting and reliving that moment all over again and sniveling like a little baby like I did a few minutes ago. It just took me there. That's what happened. Or maybe it's Amazing Grace. Or maybe it's In the Garden, like my wife's grandmother's or great-grandmother's favorite song. Music absolutely brings us to certain places. It is an incredibly powerful tool. There's a woman by the name of Catherine Smith who works for the Alzheimer's Society who retells the story of an older woman who'd been plagued with Alzheimer's and so much so that she was confined to a chair. And in the home where she was sent, not one single time had anyone ever heard her speak until a group of people show up at the home and begin to sing a song from her childhood, to which she then rose to her feet and spontaneously began singing along with her. Because music is powerful. Even in a diseased and sick mind, it immediately takes us somewhere that we haven't been in a long time. And every single one of you are guilty of driving down the road and all of a sudden you're rocketed back in time to your glory days. Back in high school, you know, when you ran the 82-yard touchdown and nobody touched you because you were so smooth. And there's a song that sparks that memory of just how wonderful you are. And spontaneously, without making a conscious decision, you're not only reliving it, but you're... You get yourself moving behind the steering wheel. You get going and you can't help it. And everyone except for John, because he told me after this service, he goes, I don't care. But everybody except for John, you pull up to the stoplight and you are rocking out because you are 16 again. And I know that's hard to believe, Cecil, but you were 16. At one point, like 106 years ago, you were 16. And you're rocking out and you realize that the person to your right is not rocking out. And they're looking at you. And what I said is everyone's embarrassed. We're all guilty. And what John said is, I'm not embarrassed. I do this. So everybody except for John is embarrassed. But the point is that it does. Music is a powerful tool. It takes us over. There's a reason why we can all laugh at it, because we're all guilty of doing those things or being taken back to that point in time, because music is an incredibly powerful tool. Now grab your Bibles. This is where it gets boring, right? I'm teasing. Grab your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2, because this is an example of what some scholars believe is an example of just exactly what we've been talking about. This is an example of an old spiritual hymn. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, is designed to rocket us back in time to picture something, to relive something, to relive the beauty and the glory. I'm going to let you in on the punchline in the introduction. To relive the glory and the beautiful nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Him and His name to the glory of God the Father. This is the song that when we hear, now granted, we don't sing this song on Sunday mornings, but this is what Paul is referencing. This is the song that when that chord strikes, we go back to that moment. And we don't glory or revel in our glory days, but we revel in the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, you just got the whole sermon, so don't tune out, okay? That's where we're headed, but I want you to know where we're going so that along the way, you know what the destination is in mind, okay? Philippians chapter 2, it's my prayer, and it's Paul's intention, I believe, that this, as the title of this morning's message is, that this would be our anthem of praise. This is our anthem of praise. Follow along with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul begins, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, forgive me for not coming to you first. But I pray, God, that you would anoint me through the power of your Holy Spirit, God. I pray that you would remove from me everything that is of me. God, that you would fill my lips with the words that you would have me to speak. God, you're the reason why we're here. We honor, magnify, and glorify your name. Father, we worship you as you're the only one deserving of our worship. Bless this time we spend in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to take my jacket off. because it is 7,000 degrees in here. More like 70. I'm sniveling. I apologize. So, there are two specific stanzas to the text that we just read. The stanzas are broken down like this. Well, first of all, the introduction is verse 5. The two stanzas, or the two verses, are broken down. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are shown as the first verse of this hymn. It's the first verse of this anthem. And we're going to see three very specific movements in this one section. And they all come numerically in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. That's known as, or what some scholars call, the humiliation of Christ. Now, that's not to say that Christ was humiliated, although he was. What this is saying is the steps of humility that Christ took. The humiliation of Christ. And verses 9, 10, and 11 are the second verse of this song, which include, which are called the exaltation of Christ. There's a shift that takes place in one single word, and that's the first word of that verse 9, therefore. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. But we have to understand the point. What's the point of all of this, of what we're about to talk about? Because you need to take your coat off, and you need to hang it on this one point. And that point is this, in verse 5. We'll start with the point. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. Or maybe your version says, have this mind in yourself. Whether it's singular or plural, the idea is not that we're talking to a body of believers or we're talking to someone individually. It's that we're to have this mind. And then he tells us right off the bat, just like I did, he spoils the closer. It is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the point. This is the mind that we are to have. This is the attitude that we are to have. So what is the attitude that Paul talks about? We see it first in the three movements, I said, that we'll see. And they all hang on a particular verb and noun that occur in each verse. Now, the noun is simple. We're going to see three forms that are mentioned in verse 6, 7, and 8. The first form you'll see in your text now, if you look at it, it is the form of God, or form, or found in the form of God. Okay? The second form is taken the form of a servant, and the third form is being found in human form. Now, there's a contrast that's going to take place. I'm trying to prep you for where we're going. A contrast that's going to take place. The same word that we put form in there is not the same word in Greek in all three instances. The first two are matching. It's morphe, where we get our word, basically, metamorphosis, okay? But that third word is a completely different word, and it shows us a beautiful theological giant that's found in these little verses talking about the form. It proves to us that God, that Jesus Christ, is fully God and that he's fully man, coexistent in one, which is a beautiful truth. But we're going to see this humiliation of Christ. So we begin in verse 6. We know the point is verse 5. We begin in verse 6. He's talking about Jesus and that who. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God something to be grasped. That Greek word that's used there, I told you, is morphe, as in metamorphosis. He says, though he was in the form of God, and the verb that's attached to that form indicates that it is from the very beginning. That's the underlying tone. That Jesus didn't take on some metamorphosis, that he was actually in physical form, God himself in the flesh. Very plainly, very simply, he was the very nature and essence of God. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in the first chapter in verse 3 that he is, talking about Jesus, he is the radiance. Listen to this. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Meaning when Jesus was transfigured on the mount and the men covered themselves and bowed in humble humiliation, that the radiance that came forth off of him, the glory of God that was shining off of him, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, that's Jesus. That's who that is. He is the radiance of God, but he takes it one step further in Hebrews 1:3. He says he's the radiance of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say that he is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, which tells us that if we're going to pour some sort of form, if we're going to make some sort of morphe, some form, that you can take the white goopy stuff that they use to make casts or however it is that they form those, and you take that, and if you could pour that into the nature of God, let's just say that it's his face, you pour that into the nature of God, and what comes out, you turn it around and you see it, and it's Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact nature of his imprint. That's why when Jesus prayed before he was arrested in John chapter 17, "Father, glorify me with the glory I shared with you before the foundations of the world." It's because he was there. It's because he is God. Do you see the humiliation in this verse? I don't see humiliation in the fact that Jesus Christ is God. But the reason why we have to spend so much time, the reason why our forefathers of the faith in the Nicene Creed wrote this exactly, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about their belief, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He is very God of very God. The reason why I'm spending so much time re-emphasizing the same point that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh is because in order for us to understand the distance that he traveled from holy perfection, righteousness, glory, majesty, honor, to the next step that we're about to see in his form, we can't really grasp the movement of Christ until we really grasp who he is. He is very God, of very God, of one Son with the Father. And listen to what very God of very God did. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, though he was the nature of God from the very beginning, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, not something to reach out for, but something to hold on to. Jesus Christ did not count the fact that he is God something to hold on to, but instead he did something of utmost importance, and that's where we see this transition take place into this second form, this step of humiliation of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here's this word form again, and it's the same Greek word, morphe. It's the same very nature and essence, but the verb changes things dramatically because from the beginning, Jesus was God, is what that first point tells us. But here we see a change take place in that he became, or he took, the form of a servant, a voluntary action. Very God of very God took the form of what my version says is servant. But the Greek word that's being translated there is doulos. And every other time that it's translated literally, do you know how that word translates? Slave. God himself voluntarily takes the form of a slave. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. That doesn't sit too well with me. I don't know if it sits too well with you guys or not. But to think that God is a slave, or that he took in very nature a slave, that's tough for me to choke down. Here's the reason why it's tough for me to choke down. We're going to talk about how he emptied himself here in just a second. But look at this. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And how did he do that? Being born in the likeness of men. If God himself takes the form of a slave by being born in the likeness of men, what does that say about you? And what does that say about me? What does it say about my right as a red-blooded American to say, nobody makes decisions for me. I stand on my own 2 feet. I do what I want. I say what I want. And I'm the boss of me. I look out for number one. It says that if that's you and your attitude, if that's me and my attitude, then I don't have the mind of Christ. Because what Jesus Christ did, being very God of very God, takes the form of a slave being found in the likeness of Don. Tells me, I'm a slave. That doesn't sit too well in the United States of America, but it sits really well in the Word of God. Matter of fact, it sits and fits perfectly. Paul says, I'm either a slave to sin or I'm a slave to righteousness. That's two qualifications of people. We either fit on this side or this side, and you guys know that the people sitting on this side are slaves to sin. And you guys are slaves to righteousness, right? But he emptied himself. And the question has to be asked because there's a problem that's forming. There's a major, there's always people arguing about a single word, and I'm not going to get into the argument or the single word, but they're always arguing about what did he empty himself of. Because if he emptied himself of what we just talked about, the fact that he's very God of very God, that means Jesus was a man. And if Jesus was a man, I'll tell you, the Word of God says that his sacrifice wasn't sufficient for your salvation. It would have been for his, but it's not for yours. And that presents a problem because I don't know about you, but I've kind of messed up every once in a while in my life. I need a Savior. So what did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity? No, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He's 100% God. Did he empty himself of his manhood? No. We're told that he took on the form of a human. That's that transition. I told you there's a contrast. From morphe to a different Greek word, schema, which just shows that this is the likeness or the similarity of man. Meaning, he had to, and the verb that alters that indicates that he became. Meaning that from ages past, eternity past, he was not man, but he became man, begotten. Have you ever heard that word? We don't use it very often anymore. And you'll find it in some older translations. But that's where we get this. That's where Jesus became. The humiliation of Christ is made complete, finally and ultimately, on the cross of Calvary. But it's made complete, these three steps that Paul reminds us of in a song, catapulting us back to this humiliation. Those steps of humiliation is that he began as God. He still continued to be God, but his foundation, his origins, his beginning is as very God of very God. And then he did something unique. He took on the form of a slave, his first step of humiliation. And then, in an ultimate step of humiliation, he became in the likeness of men. And what did he do when he became in the likeness of men? Look at the end of verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? Just keep reading. By becoming obedient. Wow. How does God become obedient? Wow. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of what? To the point of death. You see, Romans tells us very plainly and simply that the wages of sin is death. So what your sin and my sin have earned us is the fair dealing wage of death. And what the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb, Son of God, earned was life. And yet that's not what he took. He He became, he took the form of a slave. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the humiliation of Christ. Your sin, I'm not talking about in general, church. I'm talking to you specifically, and me specifically. Your sin, put your name in there. Your sin caused the death of Christ. Make you squirm a little bit? It makes me squirm a little bit. It makes me uncomfortable. It hurts my heart to think that it's me and my fault. Not yours, but it's my fault. It's my sin that causes his death. But that's just the first verse. That's just the first verse of the song. I told you the transition takes place. 9, right? We should squirm, we should feel uncomfortable when we think about the humiliation of Christ, the distance that he traveled between very God of very God, sitting in glory and honor and majesty and might and humbling himself and taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient, even to the point of death. That should make us squirm, but then there's this great big therefore. And I learned something else in college. Every time you see a therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? I paid a lot of money to learn that. What's it there for? Therefore only points to the humiliation. 2 stanzas. It can only point back. Therefore, because he has gone through these steps of humility, because he left his throne on high, because he made a sacrifice in taking on the form of a slave, because he was obedient, even to the point of death, because he paid the penalty for my sin, the wage that I earned, because of all that, therefore, here comes the closing verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the therefore. The transition that takes place is showing us that God has highly exalted Christ, which should make you internally, it should make you, bum, 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 bum. You should be Rocky at this point, standing up, swinging, making, you know, throwing your ghost punches, dancing around, because God has highly exalted, showing his approval in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his righteous wrath was satisfied on him and not on you. You better be rocking out at the steering wheel while you look over and see John doing it, and John looking at you and going, that's right! That's what he did! We get excited. This is something for us to reflect back on and praise God. Now, I may be joking about it with you, but this is serious business. This is why we're here. We're not here for me. We're not here because Woodburn is so awesome. There's like 4 people that live in Woodburn. The best thing Woodburn has going for him is the country store and this church. I'm just kidding. But it's the fact that God has highly exalted him. You see, Jesus Christ glorifying God with his thoughts and his actions, God in turn then exalted Christ. And what did he do? Here's the exaltation that takes place. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, we could put a period at the end of that, and it would be a complete sentence. That's what God did. That's how God highly exalted his son, is that he gave him the name that is above every name. But there's a reason why God gave him that name, and we find out that reason from the next 2 words, so that. Here comes the purpose. This is why God gave him that name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we have to ask the question that's haunting, is what is the name that he gave him? This is a big question mark that's hanging out, because we have to ask, there's several names that are mentioned here, Jesus, Christ, and Lord. So what is the name that is above all names? Is it Jesus? We can say, looking back, yes, but that name was given to him before he paid the price for sin, wasn't it? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we see the angels telling Mary, this is the name that you'll give him. His name will be Jesus. It can't be Jesus. Could it be Christ is the name that he gave him? But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, we read Jesus asking Peter, who do you say that I am? Other people say this about me, but who do you say that I am? And Peter proclaimed or professed, you are the Christ, not one Christ, not a Christ, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That name was already bestowed. But then we have a further problem, in that the only name left on the list is Lord. And have you seen in the New Testament where Jesus was called Lord to his face? Go like this. In your own personal Bible study this week, you've been seeing that over and over again, right? We see that name bestowed. So what is the name? The name, I'll cheat and I'll give you the answer, the name is believed to be Lord. So how is this a unique name? And I think there are some clues given to us in the Old Testament, in that we see the sovereign name of God being Lord, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which really just probably refers us back to the name Yahweh or Jehovah is how we translate it or how we understand it to be. But if we look intently, we see this exaltation take place. Thinking back to John 17, you know, the glory that he shared with him before the foundations of the world. We see this name being bestowed on him, and that the humiliation of Christ is complete, and Jesus Christ is Lord. He is not a Lord, lowercase L. Jesus Christ is Lord, capital L. This same person that I sat listening to the introduction of the sermon at Missouri Baptist University talking about the power of songs, he suggested that you do this. Next time you're standing in line at the grocery store or at Walmart, and you see the filthy, rotten, disgusting tabloids that you're forced to make eye contact with as you walk through, go ahead and take the Sharpie out of your, pull it out and write across the headline, because it's the only headline that counts, Jesus Christ is Lord. Very plain, very simple. And here's what, first of all, don't do that, because you'll have to buy it, and you don't need that smut. But it doesn't matter if it's the tabloid or if it's the Times or if it's the Alton Telegraph or it's the Gazette. The only headline that ever matters in anything is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. And here is the beautiful, beautiful kicker for those who have submitted themselves under the blood of Jesus Christ to God the Father, is that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Guess what? It doesn't matter when. It does matter when. Your eternity hangs on when you submit to the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Everything hangs on when it actually happens. But the bottom line is whoever is the headliner on that smut tabloid, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bill Maher, who's an activist, atheist, who says, God's dead. When are you stupid people going to get over it? God never existed. Guess what he's going to do? His knee will bow and his tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single one of us, whether on this side of eternity or that side. And it's my prayer, and it is my plea with you, that on this side of eternity, you will choose Jesus Christ. That your knee will bow and that your tongue will confess that he is your Lord. The truth is he already is. Whether you want to admit it or I want to admit it, it really doesn't matter. He's already Lord. You know how I know? Because my anthem of praise tells me Jesus Christ is It's, Lord, I want to share something with you. We are not here this morning to celebrate the ordination of a sinful man who's in need of a Savior. We're here to celebrate the fact that there is a Savior who saved this sinful man, who called him into service, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we celebrate him because he is Lord. Not me, not John, not Woodburn Bible Church, not any of the men that sat on that board. None of us make any difference at all. Here's the headline: Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. I glory and I revel in that. That is a beautiful song. I pray that when you hear that song, when you hear that name, that you immediately get thrown back. And that soundtrack begins to play in your mind, and you're the one drumming your fingers. Not living out your glory days, but you're the one drumming your fingers, praising God for saving you from your sin, actively walking in humiliation so that he may be exalted, so that he could save you and he could save me. Let's pray. Father, we give you honor and we give you praise and we glorify you and we lift your name up, and we do so by the prodding of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, your servant. Father, I pray that you would enable us now, God, to respond as you've invited us to respond to the message, Father, not that I've delivered, but the message that you have delivered through your word. Father, we thank you and we praise your holy and righteous name, that you, that your Son, that your Holy Spirit, that you are God and there is no other, that you share your glory with no other. Lord, help us, for those of us who have chosen to believe, for those of us who have been graced, Lord, that you have plucked us out of our sinful lives and you have saved us. Father, help us to glory in you. And we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, for those who have yet to make that decision, those who sit on the fence trying to decide, is this real, is this not? God, I pray that you would send your Spirit to penetrate their heart. God, that you would move in such a mighty way. Lord, whether you draw them forward here this morning and they bow their knee and they confess that your Son is Lord to the glory of your own name, whether they do that here or whether they do that in John's office with him after the service, Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to step out in faith and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, submitting themselves on this side of eternity so that they might spend all of eternity with you in heaven. God, we submit ourselves to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.